Well, as Neil has said, our topic today is the life everlasting. And we have here before us this passage from 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or look along in your handout. Here Paul is has been contemplating the struggles of gospel ministry and the fact that he carries around this glorious gospel in an earthen vessel that is easily broken, and yet it's the glory of the life to come that continually fuels his fire for ministry. And he's going to give us a glimpse here of what this life to come is like. So read with me here, beginning in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do look to you now, and we ask that you would be gracious and meet with us. Send your Spirit that he might teach us your word and give us a greater affection for you and a longing for our heavenly home to be with you in everlasting life. For this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a couple of hours ago, I found myself lying prostrate in a dentist chair, having sharp instruments stuck into my mouth and clenching my fist. You know, you can never quite get away from that feeling of wondering, is something bad about to happen when you're lying in the dentist chair? And it's there that we're reminded that our flesh at some point is, or our body is going to go the way of all flesh at some point. It's a constant reminder for us. And here for Paul, he says in verse 16 of chapter 4 that our outer nature is wasting away. Our outer nature is wasting away. It's an undeniable fact, one in which we all must face at some point in our life, that our bodies are going to die. Some want to deny it as long as possible. We do everything that we can to sort of push back the effects of the curse, whether it's cosmetic surgery or exercise or anything that we can do now to sort of push back the reality that death is coming at some point, because our outer nature from the very beginning is wasting away. And we know deep down inside that we're just kidding ourselves if we think that's not true. That's the reason that every major religion has some sense of the afterlife, that there's a life to come beyond this. And usually it's some sense of a spiritual disembodied existence, a world in which it's far greater than what we have here in this physical life, a life that is lived under a curse. And so we long for something better because we live under the reality that death is at hand. And for some who believe in an atheistic worldview, they believe that there is no life after death, but rather simply annihilation, that one day we will cease to exist. And though many believe that, for most of us, that's a reality that we just cannot bear up under. For to think that one day we will no longer be in fellowship with others, that we will no longer love and be loved, that we will no longer see the people that mean so much to us, that our life now and for all of eternity, in all intents and purposes, is meaningless and worthless. We sort of bristle at the thought that there's no life to come, especially in light of the fact that we live under great hardships in this life. The thought that there's nothing on the other side, that there's just mere darkness, is unbearable for us. And yet the great hope of the Bible from the very beginning is that life is promised. To Adam, life was promised upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience to God. And yet he failed. And in his failure, not only did he die, but everyone who is a descendant of Adam died with him. And yet God promised another man, a second Adam, the Son of God, Christ Jesus himself, who would come and accomplish salvation for his people to bring them into life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, says Paul, whoever has the Son has life. There is life promised in the gospel. And it's an eternal life that far outshines any sense of discomfort, any sense of hardship, any struggle that we go through in this life. It was Paul's hope. He says in verse 17, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Eternal life is the hope of the Christian. Eternal life is the hope of the Christian. We long for it. He sort of spells out our own sentiments in chapter 5 when he says, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He says, in this tent we groan, being burdened. We are burdened in this life because we know that death awaits us. And yet our great hope is that there is an eternal life to come, something far greater than what we have now. And for Paul and for the rest of us, it's that reality, life with God forever, that enables us to press on. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6, we are always of good courage. Why? Well, he goes on to say that we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith that what Christ is preparing for his people far outshines what we will ever experience in this life. And so we come to the question, what does it mean when we say, I believe in life everlasting? I believe in life everlasting. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us every detail, but it does give us some sense of the truth of the life to come. And we see these here in this passage, three things. First of all, to possess eternal life is, first of all, to be restored to fellowship with God. Is to be restored to fellowship with God. God's original design for his creation was to make a beautiful creation and put mankind in the center of it in order to have fellowship with his creator. Outside of that reality, outside of the presence of God, there is no blessing and there is no life. The Garden of Eden was God's garden, and he welcomed man in as a guest. And he lavished upon him blessing after blessing after blessing. And he gave him life. And in the presence of God, there is life. Outside of the garden was death. Outside of the land of Canaan was death. Outside of the new creation to come is death. Outside of Jesus Christ is death. Only in the presence of God and in fellowship with him do we have life. So that the psalmist could say, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is there fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To know eternal life is to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. And so before we can confess, I believe in life everlasting, we have to confess the beginning point of this series. I believe in God. I believe in God and that He is a good God and that He delights to bless His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no life everlasting without faith in God. Because God is life everlasting. It's only in fellowship with Him. God's people are warned of this all the time, of the reality of separating themselves from God. The prophet Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." What a terrible thought that God will not hear. That He will not stand to have us in His presence. That for all of eternity we will be separated from Him. And yet the great hope of eternal life is that we will be with Him. And that's why Paul speaks here later on in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians of the ministry of reconciliation. That mankind is now reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. That fellowship is restored. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. God reconciles man to Himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the guarantee of our reconciliation, Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit of Christ is given to His people as a guarantee of the blessings to come. That we possess Jesus now. That we're in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit now. Because what Christ has accomplished on His cross is atonement for our sins. The removal of that separation between us and God. So that now there is no more dividing point, and we are welcomed into the heavenly presence of God Almighty. And for those who know Christ, He is the joy of our salvation. And there is no greater joy outside of Him. And what we long for is simply to be with Him. Paul speaks of this in verse 6. He says, we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And yet, verse 8, he says that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We have no greater desire than to be with the Lord because He is the joy of our salvation, the great desire of our hearts, the one that we long for. But you know, for the non-Christian, and if you are here today and you've never come to Christ in faith, and if you're not even sure what that means, you might wonder, so what's so good about knowing God? What is so good about knowing God? Well, you know, the reality is I could never convince you. But it's actually something you have to taste for yourself. Because until you actually give up of yourself and come to Christ and know Him in faith, you will never understand the great blessings and joy of knowing God and of being reconciled to Him. But I can tell you this, that His word is trustworthy. And when He says that He rewards those who seek Him, He is no liar. God is good, and those who know Him know the goodness of the Lord. And so I urge you today, be reconciled to God, that you might know eternal life with Him. And it's only there, it's only in glory, it's only in eternal life that we will know the fullness of the fruition of God as our blessedness and reward. In other words, it's only there that we will have the knowledge and experience that God Himself is our reward. That He is gracious to His people. and that in His presence we have no greater delight. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I ask myself that question all the time. Matt, do you really believe that? Because I'm not sure that my life always shows that I believe that. Most of you have probably been to the state fair here at some point in your life, or at least to some kind of fair or carnival, and you've had fair food. You know what I'm talking about. Corn dogs, chili dogs, elephant ears, funnel cakes. Glorious food, right? And then you get on the rides, and it's not so glorious anymore. And you know, in many ways, that's sort of a picture of the way that we approach life. We're going to it as if it's a fair, and there's all this food laid out for us, and we partake of it, and it looks so delicious, and we think that it's what we want, and then we get into life, and it's tested. We realize it's not so glorious anymore. We want to begin to empty our pockets of everything that we've shoved in. Because in the sight of God, in the glory of God, we see that all of those things just pale by comparison. And we want nothing more than to have more and more of God. I knew a man one time who struggled with seeking his earthly father's approval. His father was somewhat of a harsh man. Was always berating him verbally. His son could never quite do enough. And one day this man was talking to his pastor and lamenting over the fact that somehow his father once again had ridiculed him. And the pastor very tenderly and gently looked at him and said, "You know, one day you will realize that your heavenly father is all the father you will ever need. Your heavenly father is all the father you will ever need." And for us, that's true. And we just haven't realized it yet. God is all that we need. And in Him are pleasures beyond measure. And we haven't realized it yet because we've so stuffed ourselves with the food that this culture has to offer. And yet the hope of eternal life is found in those words of Jesus. "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom You have sent." To possess eternal life is to possess God and to know Him in fellowship for all of eternity. Well, secondly, it's to possess eternal life is to be made fit for glory. To be made fit for glory. Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This earthly home that he speaks of is none other than our own physical body. He's contemplating the reality that at some point all of these afflictions are going to mount up, and one day he's going to die and his earthly home is going to be taken away. But he says that even if it's destroyed, we have a building from God that is an eternal heavenly body. Last week, Dr. Ferguson spoke on the resurrection of the body. That one day, our final hope is not that we will be in a disembodied existence, a spiritual existence in heaven, but that one day the resurrection will take place. And that our lowly bodies will be made like Christ's glorious body. And the life-giving power of Christ one day will swallow up death, and it will swallow up the curse and make us new. That is Paul's thought here as he talks about how we will be swallowed up in life when the resurrection comes. And so we might ask ourselves, in eternity, what will we be like? And the answer to that is simply that we'll be glorious, both body and soul, because we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe a more pertinent question might be, to be fit for glory means that we need to ask the question, who will we be like? In other words, in our hearts, in our soul, in our inward being, who will we be like? And the Scriptures say very clearly, we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ because we will be remade in His image, conformed to His image perfectly. And being glorified, being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in body and soul, means that there will be nothing to hinder us from seeing and perceiving clearly the great works of God in saving us from our sins. For now we look upon the work of the gospel with glasses that have been broken and soiled and prescriptions that are not quite right, and we don't see it clearly. Though we have it clearly portrayed for us in the Scriptures, we don't really understand the fullness of it. And what He promises the one day is that, as Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We will know the glorious works of God on our behalf fully. It's much like a young parent who thought one thing about his or her parents growing up, and then once you begin to care for your own children and you see all that it takes for a parent to sacrifice and to give again and again and again for your child, that you begin to get a glimpse of what it took for your parents to do it. And in every stage of life, you see a little bit more. Now I realize what you gave up for me. Now I realize what you gave up for me. And one day when we see Christ, we'll realize, now I realize what you gave up for me. And we'll see clearly, face to face, the beauty of God and of what He has sacrificed for us. And in that, He has made us fit for glory, fit to worship Him, fit to bow down to Him and give Him honor and praise like we never have before. People often wonder, will I enjoy worshiping in heaven because I don't really enjoy it now? Oh yes, in glory. There is worship unspeakable because we will see clearly who God is and what He has done for us. But it's a second thing too. Being fit for heaven also means that there will be nothing to hinder us from giving ourselves unreservedly to God and to one another. That is to say, love will be perfected in us. Love will be perfected in us. The Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 4. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. God is love. And when we become perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in glory, we will love perfectly too. It's a God-implanted love. That is to say, we will love Him and love our neighbor with perfect zeal and affection. It will be our great delight to see other people honored rather than to simply honor ourselves. It will be our great delight to see others have joy upon their faces as they are honored by the King, because we love them perfectly. When I was in seminary, I got a glimpse of this as a fellow student who was a few years older than me and was married. He had come all the way from India. And day upon day, as I worked in the admissions office at Covenant Seminary, he and his wife would drive up in their beat-up station wagon, and they would get out with their mop buckets and cleaning rags, and they would go to work on the bathrooms. And for several years, all the way through seminary, with smiles on their faces, grateful for the job that they had, they would serve and serve and serve. And then upon graduation, they went back to India, to a place of almost certain persecution, in order to serve faithfully the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ in a very dark place. And every day that I would see him, I would think, he deserves far more honor than me. He deserves far more honor than me. And that's what it will be like in glory. Because it will look upon each other and say, they deserve far more honor than me. Because the love of Christ will be perfected in us. Oh, how it makes our own efforts in this life to love seem shallow and full of selfish ambition. And we want to learn to love that way. Where there's no longer any sense of hostility. And we never have a sense of regret or guilt or shame. But we completely give of ourselves to God and to one another. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Because we have no greater delight. And in that He makes us fit for heaven. Well, finally, to possess eternal life is to possess the fullness of God's blessings. The Old Testament really speaks in whispers about the life to come, about eternal life. But what it does tell us is really the groundwork of the New Testament witness of the life to come. And one of the key words is the word that we translate shalom, peace. It's a sense of flourishing and wholeness of life where we have perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with one another, and perfect fellowship with all of creation. And really that's the picture that the New Testament gives us in a fuller sense, when creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and will be glorified, so that there's no longer anything accursed in this world. Where, as Jesus says, moth and rust will not destroy, where thieves will no longer break in and steal, where there will be no more tears but only joy, where death will be banished and there will be life forevermore. It's where man will live in a resurrected body. It's where man will inherit the earth and once again receive all the good blessings of God's good creation. That's a picture of the life to come. And if you've ever read the last book called The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, you have some sense of what it looks like. And all those in the book who have not bowed the knee to the ape, but rather have been faithful to worship Aslan, the Christ figure, welcomed into the new Narnia that looks similar to the old Narnia, but is far more glorious. The mountains are higher. The water is cleaner and purer. The air is crystal clear. The apples are sweeter. And the refrain is constantly, we want to go higher up and farther in. And the more they partake of it, we want to go higher up and farther in. And that's the picture of glory for the believer, that when we get there, we'll say, I want to go higher up and I want to go farther in, because there's great blessings here that I've never even perceived. And it's the picture that the Scriptures witness to us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. For God will lavish upon His people blessing after blessing. Now we're told here in verse 10 of chapter 5 that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, God will repay for our deeds in this life. Now, for the Christian, this does not mean that our salvation is based upon our works. It is always and forevermore based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. But what it does mean is this. For the ways that we serve God in this world, for whatever minor efforts that we can put forth, He will lavish a disproportionate amount of blessings upon us in the life to come. You see, the rewards are not based upon merit, but based upon grace. Because what we will receive is far beyond anything that we could ever earn in this life. The disciples came to Jesus one day and asked what they would receive since they'd given up everything to follow Him. And Jesus responded, "Everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and eternal life." 100-fold. You know what it's like to have been given an assignment and you've done just the minimum. And somehow it works out well and you receive praise and you think to yourself, if only you knew. If only you knew what a sham I really am. And in many ways, that will be the sense that we will have as we enter into glory. And God will praise us. Well done, good and faithful servants. And lavish upon us 100-fold for what we have done. It's far out of proportion to what we have done. Because the rewards are by grace and not by merit. We are made fit to take it all in, though it will almost be too much for us to take in. And it's then that we will truly know that God desires to bless us. That it's His aim to bless us. And then we long with the Apostle Paul to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To go higher up and farther in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You that You give us a picture of the eternal life to come in Christ Jesus. And we pray that that would evoke in us not only a greater longing to be with You and to be filled up by You, but also great courage to press forward in this life, to walk faithfully, and to do all that we can to please You. For You are our joy and our salvation. And for that we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.